My Bible, it has a heading, God is our fortress, and then it reads, to the choir master, this is the superscription, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. This is God's word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah, Selah means meditate on that. Pause and think about that for a while. Second section, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Think about it. Meditate on that. Third section, come. Behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Psalm 46, 1 through 11. The title of our sermon today is God is our refuge and strength. Can't improve on that one in this psalm. That's got to be the title. It's got to be our heading. God is our refuge and strength. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your holy word. We pray that we would receive it as blood-bought children of the Lord Jesus or as those who are far from Christ, but may we all alike receive your word today. May it go in some to save their souls and to draw them to Jesus Christ. May it go in others who are already believers, and may it strengthen us so that we can say with the psalmist, God is my refuge and strength. We ask in the name of Jesus, amen. All right, just so you'll know and you won't get worried, I'm going to spend a little more time in introductory issues today than usual, and then we'll move a little faster than usual through the psalm itself, and then we'll have some applications at the end. So we're going to have to move faster through the verses, but these are fine with doing that. But some introductory questions to start with. These are interesting, I think, and will make the psalm come alive in some ways. So here's the first one. It's out of church history, really. And the question is, what does Psalm 46 have to do with Martin Luther? You all know who Martin Luther is, the great reformer of the 1500s. Was used of God, along with others, to start the Protestant Reformation. He was a big, bombastic, brilliant, loud man, a warlike man, but could also be tender and soft. What does Psalm 42 have to do with Martin Luther? Well, here's what it is. In church history, Psalm 46 has had a nickname. I don't know when the nickname started, probably in the 1500s. Psalm 46 has been known as Luther's Psalm. So this is Luther's psalm. Why is it called that? Because he derived many of the thoughts for his great hymn, Ein Festberg, or A Mighty Fortress is Our God, from this psalm. And that psalm is rightly so great, so famous, so powerful, that it became known as Luther's psalm. So today we're in Luther's psalm. There's great history, church history connected to this psalm. A second introductory question, who wrote it? Who wrote it? Some of the Psalms, we don't know who wrote. Some of them are written by David. Others of them, seven of them, in fact, have this at the heading, of the sons of Korah. Of the sons of Korah. Now, there's some interesting stuff here. So who are the sons of Korah? Korah, in the Old Testament, was a bad guy. Korah, in the Old Testament, was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. But in Numbers chapter 16, Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, whom God had appointed as leaders of the people. He led a rebellion along with Dathan and Abiram. I heard a man once preach a sermon at a pastor's conference on, he titled it, Korah and Co. That's Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Incidentally, that sermon went an hour and 45 minutes, and I did not mind. It was really good. Anyway, Korah and Co. challenged the authority of Moses, questioning why he and Aaron held exclusive leadership and priestly roles. Here's one phrase that they said to Moses and Aaron: "You take too much upon yourselves." Actually, God had appointed it all to them. Well, what happened? God judged Korah and his followers, Korah and Co. The earth opened up and swallowed them. So that would get your attention. And a fire came out of heaven and consumed 250 more of their supporters. So that's Korah. And the sons of Korah wrote this psalm and six others. How can that be if he was such a man? Well, this is the grace of God. In his grace, he made the sons unlike their father. He visited the sons with grace, and they had hearts for God and hearts for the Lord. And this is actually many generations later. These are sons of the sons of the sons of Korah, the original Korah. But they're still there as musicians in the worship of the people of God. I mentioned in the first service, this would be a great name maybe for a Christian worship band, the Sons of Korah. And somebody told me in between services, there is one. So, all right, I'll have to look it up, see if I can find it this week. But a great example of the grace of God. Look what your daddy did. Look who you are. You're writing hymns for worship that get to be part of the Bible, part of the scriptures, the grace of God. Here's a third introductory question. What's that phrase mean according to Alamuth? We don't really know. There's a short answer. But here are some guesses. One is the word Alma, related to this Alamuth, the word Alma is the Hebrew word for young virgin. So it is believed that this might mean in the singing of this psalm and the gathered worship of the people of God, this is a part for the women, the young women with the higher voices. So that's what many down in church history have believed about this. But others come along and say, but wait a minute, Psalm 47 is an exceedingly masculine, manly, and warlike psalm. Odd that they would choose the high-pitched young women to sing it. All right, that makes good sense. Maybe a better idea is one proposed by the Hebrew scholar, he's alive now, Robert Alter, and he says there's a preposition on. It's on the Alamoth. What's on? So the Alamoth, he says, must be a musical instrument and is to be played on that instrument. Problem with that is we can't find anywhere else in history where there's a musical instrument by that name. We can't find it outside of the Bible. So that's why I'm going back to what I said in the first place. We don't know. But we do know this, it's musical. It's musical. All right. That doesn't mean there's something wrong in the Bible. It just means a word in the Bible has fallen into disuse and we're not sure what that word means anymore. That can happen. All right, here's the fourth opening question. So what's the genre? Real short answer on this. What kind of verbiage are we really getting into? It is highly poetic and very figurative, and there's lots of hyperbole and metaphor in it. And the author imagines and describes an extreme case in which the whole world is coming apart all around us, and in that you're to find refuge in God. So it's very poetic, very striking, very figurative. Fifth, we'll spend more time on this one. So what's the setting? Why did they write this song? What happened in the world? Because they're talking about wars ceasing and God making them stop and bless the Lord and all that. What has happened that caused these sons of Korah to write this psalm for us? And Bible scholars have searched the Old Testament looking for what are the various times when this psalm might have been written, when there was a war and God amazingly delivered his people from an unbeatable enemy. When is that? And we have really two good possibilities. So I'm going to share both with you because I think they're interesting. I hope you will too. One possibility of when they wrote this, remember this is the sons of the sons of the sons of the sons of Korah many generations later, and they're still musicians in the house of God. And one possibility is, A, that we're in the days of Hezekiah. That would be about 700 BC. And what was going on then? Short story, the Assyrian king, a man named Sennacherib, has attacked Judah's fortified cities and is now closing in on Jerusalem. So what happens? Good little King Hezekiah hurries off some messengers to Isaiah the prophet. What's going to happen? The message comes back from Isaiah, my paraphrase, not to worry. God has heard your prayer. Sennacherib will fail. I want to read it for you because it's really cool. Here we are in 2 Kings 19. I'll put it up. Therefore, here's the reply coming back. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, that's the end of the prophet speaking. Now, the author of 2 Kings tells us, and that night, here's what happened. That night, the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and gentle and can come as a warrior, and here he does. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. We don't have to fight them. The angel of the Lord fought them. We found our refuge and our help and our strength in the Lord, the God of heaven. So this is a time when God intervened and saved his old covenant people from maybe unbeatable enemies. And if that's when this psalm was written, or rather this psalm is about that occasion, they said, let's commemorate this, let's celebrate this, let's bring this into the worship of God. So that's one possibility. Days of Hezekiah. Here's another possibility. It's during the reign of Jehoshaphat. That's 860 BC. What was happening then? Well, some of the ites were after him, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, and they all joined forces and came up against the city of David, against Jerusalem. The people of Israel were shaking in their boots, the people of Judah rather, shaking in their boots, terrified. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, they pray, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. By the way, that's a great phrase. Just keep that one and use it a lot. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And that's what they said. Well, what happened? Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the prophet, said to them, 2 Chronicles 20, 15 and following, and he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, listen, y'all, thus says the Lord to you. Here's what the Lord says. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. That's the cool part. So you're terrified, it's a great horde, we can't possibly beat these people, not to worry, go out, I'll fight them. You won't have to fight. Now you've got to be a man of faith and believe that. You got to trust the word of the Lord about that. Let's read on. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. That was the Lord speaking. Now back to Zechariah, or Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And sure enough, what happened? Great horde coming up against Jerusalem. The Lord brought, and he had already done that because they're here now. They were already coming before all this happened. The other enemies of Jerusalem's enemies come and attack them. They all have a big battle, and whoever's alive leaves, and they go out in the morning and they find nothing but dead bodies. No more armies coming against them, and the Lord delivered them. So, as we get into Psalm 46, keep in mind, there's a warfare background to this psalm where God has intervened and miraculously, sovereignly, powerfully delivered his people from the enemies who would kill them. All right, enough introduction. Ready for the psalm? Yeah. Let's go in. Psalm 46, I'll read verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength. And I want to suggest already that you take out the word our and put in the word my. God is my refuge and strength. This is somewhere the psalm wants to get you to. This is something the psalm wants to work in your soul and in your life so that you can, with all honesty, say, oh, God is my refuge. You flee to him again and again. And again, there are other refuges. They're little refuges. There's a big storm coming. and maybe there's a tornado threat, and so you go down in the basement. The basement is your refuge. That's fine. Go ahead and go down in your basement. But it's really God who must be your refuge. I'm really fleeing to God. I'm trusting in God. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, here's our response to that fact. Therefore, we will not fear. How bad can things be, and we will not fear? Here's how bad. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. So looking at it again, go ahead. It starts with God is. Many times the Bible tells us God is, and there's a whole lot of different things that follow because God is a whole lot of things. In some places, God is love. We like that one. In another place, God is a consuming fire. That was maybe not as popular, but should be. In another, God is just, and God is many things. But here it is, two things. God is our refuge and our strength. God is my refuge and my strength. That's where you should land after this psalm. What is a refuge? You know what a refuge is. It's a place where you can go and hide from danger. It's a place where you can go and find safety. You don't need this little short story from my dad's life, but I'll give it to you anyway, and it illustrates a refuge. So my dad was born and raised in England, and he was there during World War II. He was a teenager, and the Nazis were bombing his town of Nuneaton, not far south of Coventry. And so the air raid sirens would go on, and what you would do is you would go down in your backyard, and the government had issued to everybody in the bombing range, they had issued you these Anderson, because that's who made them, shelters. They're made from steel or iron, and you buried one. They delivered one to your house. You buried it in your backyard, and when the air raid siren sounded, you hurried down into there. That was your refuge. Incidentally, my dad and his family, their house never got bombed. But after each bombing, his parents would say to him, go check on Uncle So-and-so. And so he went to check on Uncle So-and-so once, and the house had been, it was gone. It was just destroyed. Fortunately, they found out later, but nobody was in it when that happened. And so the relatives came to live with my mom and dad and his family and all that back in England back in the day. All that to give you an illustration you didn't need. I just wanted to tell you about my dad. What is a refuge? A refuge is a place where you go when there's danger, when there's trouble, when you're worried, when you're scared. And God is like that. He is a refuge. You can go to Him when you're fearful, when you're worried, when there's danger, when there's trouble, when you don't know what to do. He is our refuge and our strength. Lord, I am weak, you say. Lord, I'm very weak, but you are strong. Paul tells us to the Corinthians that it's when we are weak that we are strong. So there's something interesting there. But God is our refuge and our strength. You can go and hide yourself in Him. Do you? When worried, when fearful, when trouble, when danger, do you hide yourself in God? Do you tuck yourself away under His wings, under His everlasting arms? God is a refuge. In times of great trouble, you can go to Him. Again, change the our into a my. Oh God, you are my refuge. Oh God, you are my strength. There are other little refuges, there are other little strengths, but He's the refuge. He's the strength in your life. By the way, it is Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, it is Jesus Christ who will be your refuge and your strength at the last day. When the world does come apart and when we all appear at the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, and you want to be there in Christ, having Him as your refuge to protect you from the honest judgment of God, the just judgment of God, and from wrath and from hell. Christ is a refuge from judgment and wrath and hell. You want to be in Christ. So God is a refuge. What else is He? He's a very present help in trouble. I like the King James more, in time of trouble, but either one, same thing. He's a very present help in trouble. What does that mean, a very present help? I didn't know present admitted degrees, like either you're present or you're not. What's a very present? It's just an emphatic way of Hebrew doubling up things to make it very emphatic. It's to communicate the idea, He is really present. He is super present. He is absolutely present. So if God is ever present with me, when can I imagine it would be? When can I believe it would be? It's when I'm in trouble. Just when you might be tempted to think, where is God? I'm having trouble. Why isn't he here rescuing me? Why isn't he delivering me? No, he is very present with you. He is super present with you in times of distress. Present to deliver. John Calvin writes in his commentary on this, at this point, God exercises a special care in preserving and defending his people. He does. Amen. Remember the first martyr in the New Testament, Stephen? He preaches a great sermon. They were deeply offended, and they stone him with stones. And just before he dies, he looks up and he sees the heavens open, and he sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, everywhere else we see the Lord Jesus what?
Seated.
But here he's standing as if to say, I see Stephen, I'm watching, I'm on this. He's a very present help in that time of trouble. Well, what's this have to do with me? How does this really affect me? Let's go on. Therefore, here's what this should do in you. Here's what this should work in you. Therefore, we put in the I. Therefore, I will not fear. This is supposed to rid you of fear. If God is your refuge, it would be stupid to fear. You think God can't protect you? You think he's a weak and flimsy refuge? You think his strength is slight? No, if God is my refuge and my strength, what can man do to me? If God is my refuge and strength, what do I have to fear? So this is a reasonable response. Therefore, I will not fear. Yeah, but how bad? I'll do this again. How bad can things get and you still not fear? Oh, bad. He describes the worst possible that he seems to imagine. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. By the way, though the earth gives way, he might be thinking of when the earth opened and swallowed up those Korah and Co. All right? We will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. So we don't know. Is that a picture of the mountains? There's a great earthquake and the mountains recede back or recede back into the sea? Or is it rather that they're picked up and thrown into the sea? It would be like if you walked out there this afternoon after church and you saw the Rocky Mountains going, would that get your attention? Then you hear a huge splash over at Ocean City. Would that get your attention? Yeah. So this is like the worst possible circumstance you could be in on the planet. Though its waters, the sea waters, are roaring and foaming and the mountains are trembling at its swelling. Selah, what is this? Having God as your refuge and your strength quiets fear even in the most extreme circumstances. God is my God. Well, look, there goes the Rocky Mountains. He is my refuge. He is my shield. He is my stronghold. This is what happened in Israel. Savage warriors, they couldn't beat that great horde. They couldn't possibly stand against them. God said, don't fear. You don't even have to fight in this battle. Watch. I'll take care of them. So faithful followers of Jesus Christ, hiding ourselves under the care of our great shepherd, have no need to feel afraid. Now, all right, having said that, I know, but we will. Some much more than others. Some people are given to fear, and some people just about have zero fear. They just never experience it. So there's quite a range there. So it's easy for those people. It's going to be harder for those people. My wife is not a particularly fearful woman, but she does have a startle reflex. Man, does she have a startle reflex. So I'm driving somewhere. She's sitting there in the passenger seat, and something's happening, but I know it's going to be okay. I got it. I could break in plenty of time for that if I need to. No need to do anything yet. And she's going, whoa! Like, she's startling. I want to say to her, Psalm 46, honey. Psalm 46. Have no fear. Not even in the worst. Get the T-shirt. When God is your God, fear is utterly irrational. It is. It's irrational. We have it. We experience it. We don't need to, but we do. But it's irrational. If God is my shield, if God is my stronghold, if God is my fortress, if God is my deliverer, what would I ever fear? So that's the first section. And it ends with all these turbulent waters and mountains splashing into them. But now we're going to change from those waters to quiet, calm, refreshing waters. Here it is. I'll read it again. Psalm 46, 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. That's Jerusalem. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Think about it. So what's this? This is about Jerusalem, the place of God's abode, the holy habitation of the Most High. And this river and these streams, this is the waters that were outside of the city, starting at the spring of Gihon, but were brought inside the city when Hezekiah had his guys build a tunnel. So they brought the water inside, and the water comes in and settles in the pool of Siloam. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man and instructs him to wash in the pool of Siloam. It appears many other times in Scripture, but that's one. And the sons of Korah here are describing Old Covenant Jerusalem. There's a New Covenant Jerusalem. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. Old Covenant Jerusalem, the habitation of God, and the cool, calm, refreshing waters found there. The nations rage out there. The kingdoms totter. We're remembering the city of God. There's cool and calm waters. There's peace. There's safety because an omnipotent God is there. That's what he's doing in that section. Let's go to the third section, verses 8 through 11. So now he invites you, come. Come here, I want to show you something. Come, behold the works of the Lord as found in prior Old Testament portions, as found in older history of the Old Covenant people. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has, past tense, brought desolations on the earth. That's what they're celebrating. Look what God did. He makes wars cease. He did that to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He did that. He burns the chariots with fire. He did that. That's what he did with Sennacherib, and that's what he did with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. He made wars to cease. And now in a verse that's very misunderstood and misapplied, God directly speaks to the enemies of Israel, of Judah, of the people of God. He speaks to the enemies. We apply this to us, that God's speaking to us. It fits. You may apply this to yourself. But really, in the context, it's God speaking to those foreign enemies of Israel. And he says to them, be still. That's like saying, stack arms. Lay down your weapons of war. Stop coming up against my people because it's futile. You're coming up against me, and I got this. Be still, you warriors, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among you all, the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then the people of God reply, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. So be still and know that I'm God. There's a good verse for you to use on you. You go right ahead. I'm going to keep using it on me. I need to still myself and know, wait a minute, he's God. That's good. It fits. But in its context, it's really directly to the enemy warriors. Here's what they need to do. Stop your fighting and know that the God of Jerusalem is the God of the universe. So be still and know that, and he will be exalted. Love the way it ends, verse 11, final comfort, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. All right, now I'm going to spend some time in some applications. You all ready? Did you hang with me through all that, just kind of splaining what's going on? All right. Now we're going to go to applying. This is where we stop teaching and start meddling, all right? Time to meddle in our lives a little bit. Here's the first thing I want to say to you by way of application. We blood-bought, redeemed followers of Jesus Christ will find ourselves in terrible times of trouble. That's implied. It's not stated, but it's implied by the psalm. Because what's the psalm about? When people of God are in terrible trouble. So obviously, people of God can find themselves, will find themselves in terrible, terrible trouble. Why do I want to make a point out of that? Because it's important that you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you as a redeemed soul by the blood of the Lamb, it's important that you know this is normative in the Christian life. In other words, the promise is not. One of the great and precious promises of the Bible is not, now that you're in Christ, life will have no trouble. It'll be a cakewalk. It'll be a day on the beach. it'll all be wonderful. No, the Bible never promises that. To the contrary, you remember Paul, first missionary journey, planted a bunch of churches. Second missionary journey, let's go back and visit them and see how they are. And it says, and he preached this in every city, every church he went back to. Here's the only thing we're told that he told them. He told them, just remember, folks, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't expect a life of ease, expect a life of trouble. Why does he emphasize that? Because we're dumb. And we keep thinking when things go wrong and when there's trouble, we keep thinking, what's God up to? Why isn't he here? Doesn't he know? Why isn't he delivering me? And we get hard thoughts about God and sour thoughts about God. And we pull away from God rather than let the troubles drive us toward God. And I'm telling you, this happens again and again and again. By the way, if it's happening to you, this is a sign to you. You need way more dying to self. You need way more submitting yourself to God, his sovereign will, his purposes for you and your life. Whatever, Lord, whatever you ordain for me is right. Your will is holy. Let it be in my life. You want a whole boatload of that in your soul. So it's important that we know, we expect, even as believers, we're not exempt from times of trouble, even terrible trouble. The extent of trouble that's in that verse, that can happen to us. There's another good verse about that. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Remember that one? It's a great illustration. Sparks always go upward, and people are always born to trouble. The Bible tells us, this is in our words, but here's something the Bible tells us, that now we are the church militant. We're at war. And then we'll be at the church at rest. No more war. The problem is we want the rest now. It's not promised now. We're the church militant. Till Jesus comes, and then we shall be at rest. First the suffering, and then the glory. We must be willing to suffer and stay true to our God. Amen. All right, here's a second exhortation. So in times of trouble, we still do this. We flee to God for refuge. That's what we do. We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. In times of trouble, where do we go? Well, there's lots of places you can go that are little helps, but there's one big help. We flee to Christ for refuge. Do this. Try it at home. It works. Flee to him for refuge. Are you worried? Are you troubled? Are you fearful? Are you scared? Flee to God for refuge. It works. It's possible that you would flee to everything else, and they might sort of work and work a little bit, kind of help, but you really want to flee to God. He's sovereign. He has absolute power. He has all wisdom and all knowledge. He's a very present help in time of trouble, so flee to him. We all probably need to do more of that. I need to do more of that. We all probably need to do more of that. Lord, I'm fleeing to you. I'm hiding myself right now under your wings. Yeah, more fleeing to God. And here's a third point of application. And in times of trouble, the phrase, therefore we will not fear, is still a good place to be, huh? That phrase is still a good one to utter. Therefore, I will not fear. That part isn't for them only. It's not of historical interest only. Oh, look what they said. No, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we're to learn from Psalm 46 to say, no, God is my refuge and strength. I don't fear. Oh, look what happened. Yeah, God is my refuge and strength. I don't fear. Therefore, we will not fear is still a good place to be. The fear of man is a snare. Christ came to deliver us from fears, even the fear of death to which we were held in bondage all our lives. No, therefore we will not fear is a good place to be. Here's another way to put that. Let's turn it around. No fear except the fear of God. That'd be good. I already said, remember, we're all going to one extent or another, we're going to have times of fear, but we don't need to. The fear of God is good for your soul. All others are rather unnecessary. Here's a fourth exhortation as we close. And we too have a river flowing through our New Jerusalem, and it's the river of God's grace. It doesn't flow from that spring outside of Jerusalem. It doesn't collect in the pool of Siloam. It flows from the cross. We have a river of grace ever flowing from the cross, ever flowing from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Grace that we can share with the world and those who need redemption. Expensive grace purchased with the blood of the Lamb. Remember your river of grace. When they get to that part in Psalm 46 and they're remembering Jerusalem and there's a river and there's springs, they're smiling, they're musing. Ah, Jerusalem, what a great thing. We should do that with the river of grace flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ. To smile. Man, life's hard right now. Ah, but I'm in Christ. Ah, but I've been saved by His grace. Ah, but His grace is sufficient for me, for His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Muse and smile. We have a river of God's grace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's Luther's psalm. Psalm 46, in times of war, what do? We flee to God, our refuge. May we learn to do this more. Bow with me, please. Thank you, Father, for this time in your holy word. There are probably those among us today who have not yet found refuge in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They are still liable to you for judgment at the last day. Oh, Father, we pray that you would startle them, that you would awaken them, that you would quicken them, that you would open the eyes of their heart, and that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, bow and call upon him, Lord Jesus, save me. Probably most of us have, Lord. We're your people, and we thank you that not only are you our Savior, but you are also our refuge and our strength. Oh, deepen our trust in you, that we may live without fear, that our hearts may be at peace, that we may do all to the glory of God. For we pray in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen.